Amen. Thank you. Well, welcome everyone, and I am just so glad to see you here. I'm Pastor David, and whether you're here in the room with us today in person or you're watching online from home, I just want to say welcome, and I am so glad that you're part of this church community. I just have a couple quick things for you in terms of announcements as we continue our service, and the first is this. Today is sort of like the start of a new ministry season for churches pretty much everywhere, I think. The school year and ministry year kind of coincide for many people, many places. So what that means is that there's a bunch of new stuff going on. So for kids, we just started our Sunday childcare back up for kids under five, and I just want to say a big thank you to Holly and Rachel for pulling all that stuff together and all those new people and volunteers and so forth. We love kids, and we believe that kids really matter to Jesus as a church. So that's great. Second thing for kids is on Tuesday this week, we're restarting our Gospel Kids midweek program. That's a ministry for kids who are in elementary school. So pre-K through sixth grade here in Appleton is elementary school. So if you are a kid in elementary school or you know kids who are, come this Tuesday, and we have a really exciting new program for you starting on Tuesday. So, and that is, it's coming, from 6:30 to 7:30 on Tuesday, right here. So, third, we have our youth group for teenagers, middle school and high school students. We're going to be starting that on Wednesday this week from 7 to 8:30, and that's going to be a kickoff party at our house. So we're going to have a big bonfire and have a bunch of snacks and stuff like that and spread out and not give COVID to each other. And we're going to have a really great time. So after that, we'll be meeting here at church on Wednesday evenings for our youth group. And so that should be really great. Fourth, if you're a little older than a teenager, if you're an adult here, we have a bunch of different things. I'm not going to go through everything, but we have some community groups that are restarting. We have a women's Bible study on Sundays, on Sunday morning and evening, and you can pick one. And then we also have an adult Bible study that's starting not this week, but next week on the Ten Commandments, which is going to be super fun. So I can't wait for that. I just want to really invite all of you to get involved, get connected, get knowing each other and loving each other and serving each other. That's what being a part of a church is all about. So you can find out more information about that. You can register and so forth at our website at appletongospel.com/events. So, and if you want, if I'm boring you later, go there and sign up and look through those things. So I hope not to. All right, well, secondly, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So to me, this means three things. Number one, our financial gifts and offerings, they should be planned. Second, they should be freely offered. And third, it should be a source of joy for us. So today, if you'd like to give any amount, you can do so a couple ways. You can use the giving boxes on the back wall, or you can go to appletongospel.com/give, or you can text an amount you'd like to give to 84321, and then you'll get a little link back on your phone, and you can follow the link if you'd like. So I just want to say thank you so much to those of you who are so faithful and generous in supporting the ministry of this church. So let's pray as we continue our service today. Our Father in heaven, we love you, and we love as your people to be able to gather together and worship you. So Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this space, this building space that we have not been able to use as much as we thought we would this year. I'm so thankful, Father, for this space that you have provided for our church. And now, Lord, as we open your word, I ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to be able to see, hear, and believe with faith today what you would have to say for us. Father, would you transform us by the power of your word and spirit? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you've been around for any time at all, you'll know that all year we're focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this summer, we went through a series focusing more on the person of Jesus and specifically his relationships with people. Like, how did Jesus deal with people? That was the last 2 months, okay? So now we're turning a bit to focus more on the work of Jesus and specifically the work of Jesus in salvation in a new series called Saved by Grace. And in this series, we're going to look at this multifaceted gift of grace that is our salvation in Christ. And as we'll see, our salvation started long before even the creation of the world and will continue even into the age to come. And the implication of these doctrines are sweeping in nature in the life of a Christian. This is not a little thing, but sadly, there's so much confusion about the person and work of Jesus. And that's certainly true in the broader culture. People are confused about who Jesus is and what he has done. But there's also confusion within the church. A recent survey found that over half of Americans agreed with this statement, quote, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Meaning that over half the people in our country, whether they really understood it or not, would deny the divinity of Christ. Now, the results were better among evangelical Christians, but still, fully one-third of evangelicals agreed with that statement that denied the divinity of Christ. So, because of this widespread confusion, and because of the lack of clarity even within the church, our series will be a little deeper theological dive. And it's my hope not only that you would gain more clarity about the person and work of Christ, but I also would like you to see just how practically helpful good theology is in your regular life. So today we're going to start this series before the beginning, considering the doctrine of election and the good news that it is God who saves. So if you have a Bible or your Bible app, please take it and open to Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. Romans 8, 28, we'll put it up on the screen as well. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word. So Romans is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Christians in the city of Rome in the mid-50s AD. This is very early on in the Christian movement, only maybe 20 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So just imagine, if you will, that you lived then, okay? That would be wild. So Romans is this brilliant and sweeping defense of the logic of the gospel. In fact, if Romans was separate from the Bible, it would be one of the most influential books in human history. And here in chapter 8, we find ourselves among one of the highest peaks in the mountain range of Scripture. Let's look back at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So listen to what Paul says. We know, not we feel, not we wish, not we hope that it might be true, but we know, we understand, we see. We know that in all things, that is in the good things and in the bad things, we know that in moments of beauty and also in moments of unspeakable evil, we know that in birth and in death and joy and in pain, in celebration and in suffering, we know that in all things, what? God works. God is involved. He's not far off and removed from his creation. God is near. He has a plan. He is at work. Well, at work doing what? Paul says God works for the good. Our God is a redeemer, which means that he brings light out of darkness and hope out of hopelessness and life out of the grave. Our God is a savior, which means he rescues the lost and he cares for the poor and those in need, and he is mighty to save. His plans are good and his promises are sure, for he is good and he is wise and he is faithful. Who does God do this work for? Who can count? Who can rest on this promise of God's redemptive work in all things? Paul says that it is for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. What does that mean, those who have been called according to his purpose? Well, look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now, for means because. So how do we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes? Well, for, because, God, those God foreknew, that is, the people that God knew in advance, or perhaps this could be translated as those who God chose to know in relationship with him, that God decided in advance. That's what predestined means. What did God decide to do in advance? What did he predestine? That those he called would be conformed to the image of his Son, that is, Christ. So this means that your ability to trust in the redemptive power of God, that no matter who or what you face today or tomorrow or the next day, that God will bring good out of it. Your ability to know that that is true is rooted in the doctrine of election. That God, in his sovereign grace, has chosen, he's picked men and women to conform to the image of his Son. And therefore, because God chose this, he will accomplish it. Because there's nothing and there's no one who can thwart the plans of God, who could stop him, who could derail him. But we are far from perfect, right? Men and women are full of flaws. And that's putting it nicely, right? So people don't just need to be improved. We need to be saved. Saved from the power of sin and death. Saved from that tendency towards self, away from the Lord, away from other people, even people that we want to love. And this salvation, as it's defined in Scripture, is both instant and it's a process that works itself out over time. Saved from the power of sin and death in a moment and in a lifetime. There is a moment when someone goes from death to life. From lost to found. And that is a moment of faith. But then there's also a lifelong process of growth and change and transformation. Since this is something that God predestined or decided in advance that he would do, we understand that our salvation has its origin in eternity past. But it also happens within time and space as our lives unfold. It happens in the here and now as well. Salvation is also something, as we see from this text, that is centered on Christ. He is the goal of the work that God is doing in your life. He is the end, conforming you into the image of Christ, not to replace you, but to perfect you, to make you fully into the man or the woman that God intended you, created you to be. That was the plan all along. So Christ is the goal. He is the intended end. But then we see from this text, Paul says that the risen Jesus is also the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That God is not only saving people from sin and death, which would be wonderfully good news, but he is also going far above and beyond that to adopt people into his family so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters in the family of God. So Jesus, in this text, is both Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the start of your relationship with God, and he is the goal of the work of God in your life. And we see this process in the very next verse, in verse 30. Paul gives it to us in as few words as possible, which is unlike Paul normally. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, if you're new here, or if you're still kind of exploring Christianity, some of these theological terms might make you start to feel a little bit lost. What are you talking about, Paul? What are you talking about, Pastor David? Okay, I completely understand. And part of this, part of my sympathy for you is that you're not going to hear any of this anywhere else. You're not going to watch TV or watch the news. You're not going to read something online, likely, and hear these doctrines of salvation outside of the church. But this is so important, because good theology has the power to infuse the very life of Christ and the mind of Christ into your life. So it's vital for us to do this hard work and wrestle with big words in order to better understand what is true and understand how that truth applies to our lives, especially in the area of our salvation in Christ. Now, I believe that this is important for all people, not just for pastors or for ministry leaders, but for every single Christian. So in the coming weeks, we're going to examine each one of these doctrines that make up what's known as the order of salvation. From election today all the way through to glorification in a couple months. And truthfully, each of these, okay, full disclosure, is important enough and rich enough that it should be its own sermon series. And I'm going to give it to you in one, hopefully not too long, sermon. But I want you to have a big picture view of salvation in Christ in this series. So for today, we're considering the doctrine of election. And I'm afraid that this is maybe the most difficult doctrine in this whole series. So the good news is that after today, everything gets easier. But the truth is some Christians do reject the doctrine of election for several reasons. I hope to speak to those today. But I cannot reject this teaching for two main reasons. Okay, number one, because election, or the idea that God is choosing in advance some men and women, some people to save and have a relationship with them, is seen everywhere in the Bible. You can't read the Bible and miss it. We saw it in Romans chapter 8, but let me give you one more famous example in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Okay, that's a big statement, right? Praise God. Why? Because he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. For he chose us in him. That is, God the Father chose us in Christ. And here we see this process, this work of God in salvation, started long before you were even born. Long before your parents or your grandparents were born. Before even the creation of the world, we're told. Before the world began, in eternity past, God elected. He decided in advance to create a family of people made in the image of Christ, holy and blameless in his sight. Why? Because of his love. And in accordance with his pleasure and will, Paul says. In other words, because he wanted to, and he wants to. Now, there are many other examples of election in Scripture. Just think about it. In the Old Testament, God chose all kinds of people to save, to enter into a relationship with. Think about it. Abel and Noah, Deborah, Abraham and Sarah and their family, Moses, Ruth, David, Esther, and many other people. But God didn't just choose individual people. He also chose the people of Israel. God chose Israel out of all the other peoples of the earth. In the New Testament, God chose certain people, other people, including Mary and Joseph. Right? I don't think Mary decided to be the mother of Christ on her own. She was told that. That was news to her. Okay? God chose John the Baptist, Lydia, Cornelius, and the apostles, including, by the way, the apostle Paul, who before he became a Christian was a persecutor of Christians. He was an enemy of Christ. God said, nope, you're on my team. I choose you. I pick you. You can't read the Bible and miss this. Now, secondly, I cannot reject the teaching of election because the grace of God would make no sense without it. So in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're told that it wasn't because the people of Israel were more numerous or were better or had more potential than all the other people groups on the planet. That was why God picked them. God tells them in a humbling way that it was just because I loved you that I chose you, that I was willing to keep my promise to Abraham and Sarah and their family. In other words, it was accordance with the pleasure and the will of God. It was because God chose to love Israel that he saved them from captivity in Egypt and entered into a covenant relationship with them at Sinai. And this picture of Israel and Exodus, of saving by grace and entering into covenant relationship in the Old Testament, is a perfect picture of what God does in Christ. Paul wrote to Titus that God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So again, God saves us in Christ, not because of our great strength or our goodness or our potential even. Not because we're better in any way than anyone else, but simply because he has chosen to love us, and therefore he has committed to save us by grace. If God had waited to see who would respond to the gospel in order to decide who to save, then salvation couldn't be by the grace of God, could it? If God had waited to see how your life would turn out, like maybe how many times you would go to church or how often you'd serve the poor or something like that, then salvation would be on the basis of works, even though they might be religious works. But it is by grace that you are saved, and this is a gift of God. Why? So that nobody can boast. So that the credit goes nowhere other than to the Lord. So in the work of salvation, in election, we see that God saves. God saves because he graciously moved first. He took the initiative. He decided in advance that because of his love and his grace and his mercy that he would do it. And therefore, he deserves all the honor and praise and glory for our salvation. So first, let's deal with a few potential objections to this, and then we'll see hopefully how this is practically helpful for us in our lives. So someone might be thinking, you might be sitting there thinking, now, does the doctrine of election mean that it doesn't matter what we do or what choices we make since everything is already predetermined? That's a good question. The answer is, it seems to be from Scripture, no. In his wisdom, God created human beings not as puppets or as robots, but as people with the will to decide whether or not to love him and obey him and whether or not to love each other. And it's clear from Scripture that this ability to choose means that human beings are moral agents with real moral responsibility for how we act. God calls us to live lives of righteousness. He calls us to live lives of justice and truth and faithfulness. And God really does consider the abuse and the wickedness and oppression of humanity to be really wrong and justly deserving of wrath. And we feel that too. We sense that people are responsible for what they do every time we see an act of brutality or injustice. Something within us wells up, cries out for someone or something to pay for that. And God calls us to respond to the gospel and adopt a new way of life in Christ, the way of Jesus. Now, of course, all of these things depend on our ability to make real choices. Granted, responding to the gospel and following the way of Jesus both require the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us as well, but we are certainly expected to make every effort on our part as well. So our behavior and our choices do matter to God. He wouldn't be good and he wouldn't be just if it were otherwise. But still, you might think, how could God know what will happen if he really gives people free will? You feel the tension there? How do the sovereignty of God and free will coexist? And here is one of the deep mysteries of the Bible, one that we likely won't resolve today or maybe ever. But these two seemingly paradoxical things are both presented as truth in Scripture. First, that God knows the end from the beginning. God knows with absolute certainty what will happen in the future. And second, that God is working in and through the lives of men and women who are making real moral choices in life. Well, think about this. How often do we see this in Scripture? How many times in the Bible does God tell us what he's going to do through the prophets? And then accomplishes his will through the lives and the choices of people. Now, it's possible that this has something to do with time. This is mild speculation on my part. But we are living our lives and making our choices bound by time as part of the created world. But God is outside of time and space. He isn't bound by time as we creatures are. So perhaps this is how God, at the very same time, could honor our choices while also knowing the beginning from the end. This would be like an author who knows the whole story of the book while the characters are working their way through the plot in time, like we're in chapter 8 of however many. But maybe it doesn't have anything to do with time, and that's totally wrong. So I think what we have to acknowledge at this point is that there are limits to what we as human beings who are creatures and not the Creator God can understand of God, and that's a good thing. It's very possible that this question is beyond our borders. But even if you accept the paradox, a final objection for many people to the doctrine of election is that it doesn't seem fair. If God could choose to save some, why wouldn't he choose to save everyone? That doesn't seem fair. Well, there are a number of things to say about this. One answer is that nothing about the gospel is fair. Do you really want God to be fair? Okay, it wasn't fair for Jesus to die on the cross for sin he didn't commit. And it's not fair that we might receive the righteousness of Christ by faith and not by our works. In fact, grace is the opposite of what's fair. Grace is free and unmerited favor of God. Karma is fair because in the end, everyone gets exactly what they deserve, good or bad. But grace means we do not get what we deserve in Christ. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather God be gracious to me than fair. Now, another thing to say is that this question of, this doesn't seem fair. How could this be fair? This suggests maybe too small a view about sin in the world. That people are basically good and God ought to save them. But is that true? Is that what we find in Scripture? Well, according to the Bible, we're creatures who have totally rejected our Creator. We're full of every kind of evil, either in the manner of our lives or at least the seed of it in our hearts, and we despise even the suggestion that we're dependent upon someone or something else. Well, what does God owe anyone, really? The answer is nothing. God doesn't owe anyone anything. He is the only one who is truly independent of us or anything else. The fact that God created and sustains and provides for those who hard-heartedly despise Him is amazingly more than what we deserve. And the good news that He's saving anybody should be shocking to us with our sense of justice and righteousness. But God even reveals His heart for people who are hardened against Him. As Paul says, God our Savior is one who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Or listen to Ezekiel, where God says, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Or in 2 Peter, where he says that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And I think that you can't look at the cross and say that God doesn't care for people who are lost. Now, a final potential answer to this objection, that election isn't fair, is that you have to remember that the main storyline of the Bible, the main plot, is not centered on the punishment and the wrath of God against sinful people. The main storyline, the main plot of Scripture, indeed the heartbeat of the good news of the gospel, is centered on the rescue and redemption of God, of people in Christ, because of His great love for us. That's the main plot of Scripture. Well, so what does this mean for us? How does this doctrine of election practically help us today as we seek to follow Jesus, as we try and help others do the same as well? Let me give you two thoughts on this. The first, let's go back to our passage in Romans. Romans 8:28. It's one of the most famous verses. It's one of those like refrigerator verses. You print it out, you stick it up somewhere, you look at it, and you're like, that's good, right? That's Romans 8:28. And it's good because it promises good. It promises hope, even in our darkest moments. And even when we can't see the good that God might do out of a circumstance, or we understand what good could possibly come from a particular circumstance in life, the promise is real and it is there. But why do we believe this promise? Why is Paul so certain of this truth? Well, Paul's certainty of this truth is grounded not only in the doctrine of election, we see that in this passage, but in the whole sweeping scope of salvation, from eternity past to eternity future. Paul says, if this is what God is doing, if this is the good that God has been working for you before even the creation of the world, and this is the good that He will surely take you to in Christ, then how could He not do good for you today? How could He not work good even out of terrible circumstances today? If this is your past and that is your future, then your present is sure. Do you understand the security that brings in uncertainty? Do you know how much comfort this can bring to you in the midst of tragedy? It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just hoping that God might do some good out of something. But it's bringing the doctrine of election into your present circumstances. That's the power of good theology. It humbles you, and at the same time, it lifts you up. Now, the second application of this doctrine is this. we are not God. Amen? I mean, this is a helpful thing for you in your life. The sooner that you can understand that you are a beloved son or daughter of God and not, in fact, on the throne yourself, the better for you and the people in your life and for the rest of your life it will be. Sometimes, maybe always, this is painful to be reminded that we are not the sovereign Lord. But this is a good thing because it is the truth. It's reality of this world. But this also means that we cannot tell who will believe the gospel or when they might believe the gospel. The only way that we can tell if someone has been chosen by God from before the creation of the world is if they respond by faith to Jesus Christ in the call of the gospel. And we do not determine whom God has chosen. So this means that our mission of sharing good news, of following Jesus and helping other people do the same in the work of discipleship is truly open to all people from our perspective. Every person in your life, because we do not know. Our job is not to save people. Our job, as Jesus taught, is to sow seeds of good news in people's lives, not making the seed grow, that's God's job, but sharing that good news of the truth of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us on our behalf with them. Now, Jesus taught that not everyone will respond in faith, but some will. And in that response of faith, there will be a supernatural harvest, more than we could possibly manufacture on our own. And this truth motivates us. It doesn't make us lax when we think about the mission of sharing good news with people. It motivates us. It spurs us on to love and good deeds for all people. So if you believe in Jesus and are saved in him, then we discover that it is because in eternity past, God chose to save you by his love and his mercy and his grace, because he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. And this is the starting point for Christian salvation. This is only the beginning of what it means to be saved by grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for thinking of us before the world began. Thank you for loving us and choosing us in Christ. Father, I confess that this teaching is difficult primarily because I want to be you. I want to put myself in your place. I want to decide. I want to be free. I want to be independent of you and not dependent on anyone. And yet, Father, in your word, we find that that is not how we have been made. That we are wholly dependent on you, that we rely on you, that every breath we take is a result of your grace to us. So, Father, would you humble us in this truth? But at the very same time, would you lift us up, because we find that you have not only sustained us, but you have saved us through the work of Jesus Christ in his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. You have applied that salvation to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to believe that this is true, to receive this by faith, and to grow in our knowledge of what is true and the clarity that we have around the doctrines of salvation. Both that this would provide security and stability for our lives and our faith, and it would also spur us on to love and good deeds for all people, for your glory, by the power of the name of Jesus and his Spirit, we pray. Amen. Please stand. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Love you all. We'll see you next time.